All right, let's go ahead and get started, and let's bow together in a word of prayer as we begin our class time. Father, we thank you again for this, for your word in general, but Lord, specifically this morning for this little book, Malachi, and we thank you for the message that Malachi was faithful to give by the inspiration of your spirit to the children of Israel at the time that it was given. And Lord, we thank you for the application of many of the things in this little prophecy that help us to sharpen our walk with you as well. So guide us now as we look further into this truth and finish this little book up this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, again, just going over the various points that we've been covering. There are actually eight complaints that God has against Israel. Seven. And I want to spend a little bit of time going back over in review the one that we had, complaint number five, which was honoring a vice from Malachi 2:17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" We didn't spend the time because it was, I didn't feel that we had the time, and we didn't, by the way, last week when we got into the corruption that was revealed in the vice that they were honoring. And I thought it would be appropriate this morning to go ahead and take that time and go over this passage of scripture here in Malachi chapter 2. First of all, the priests had corrupted the truth. That's verses 1 through 9. And I thought I'd go ahead and read this passage. It says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests." So it's clear who Malachi is addressing in this section of Scripture. It says, "If you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart." That should be a real warning to all of us, shouldn't it? He says they weren't listening. How many times have you had a conversation with somebody and they're hearing every word that you're saying, but you're well aware of the fact that they're not listening? Listening involves more than just the hearing part of the process, doesn't it? How many teachers in our school have many times understood very clearly that while they're giving out all the information that's needed in class, they can tell that there are many, hopefully not many, but some, are not listening. They're not taking it to heart. You know, in case you don't quite get the meaning of the word listening, we see the last part of verse 2 there says, "Because you are not taking it to heart." God makes it very clear what he meant by "you're not listening." You're not taking it to heart. You're not letting it penetrate beyond the surface of your life and get down into the deep part of your life and change your life. It says, "Behold, I am going to rebuke you," in verse 3, "rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." God again is warning them. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, then I'm going to do these other things because I want to get your attention. I want you to take it to heart, and I'm going to do what it takes to do that. In verse 4, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Commandment. See, this isn't an option. God doesn't put an option in front of them. Well, you can do this or you can do that. I mean, in one sense, they do have a decision to make, whether they'll follow the Lord or not follow the Lord. But in reality, if they don't, they will be breaking a commandment that God has given them. They'll be in complete disobedience. That's a lot different than just saying, well, you can do this or you can do that, and it really doesn't matter. Yeah, it does matter what you decide to do. And God wanted to make it very clear. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the priesthood of Levi, the fact that through the tribe of Levi it was promised that they would have this this responsibility. And he said that at first, at least, they took it on as God intended. In verse 6, it says, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. Would that not be the desire of everyone who speaks forth the truth of God's word? Every pastor I know longs, every man that ever says anything about the word of God longs that you turn many back from iniquity in the process of your teaching. You feel like, the Lord really used it if you see a life change like that. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't have priests in one sense that have that kind of calling today. However, are we not all a priesthood to the Lord? So you're as much a priest as anyone else is in the fact that you've been called to disseminate this message that we had in verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. Should that not be the testimony of all of us? I know, I think it was Oswald Sanders in one of his books that he wrote, he talked about, says, everybody's a leader because you have an influence on somebody, some group of people. We all have influence, and if you have influence, you're a leader. And if you're a leader, then hopefully you're a leader for truth and a leader that desires to see that you turn many back from iniquity. You know, it's one thing to be teaching the rudiments of success in this life. And that's great, and we have lots of temporal things that we need to pay attention to, and we hope that we can teach someone to do it well. Maybe we have skills that we try to pass on to others, and all those things are well and fine, but they're temporal. They're here for a little while and they pass away. Would it not be better to have the kind of message that turns many back from iniquity and has an eternal effect? Of course, you know, Christ talked about that, where your treasure is, right? Lay up treasure that moth and rust cannot corrupt. I'll be going over that passage here in a little bit. But going on here, it says in verse 9, so I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. I'm sorry, verse 8. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, so I also made you despised and abased before the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So a great warning to the priests here. They had subverted, watered down, messed up the message. How many times our pastor said, my job is to serve you over the word of God and not mess it up in the process, right? That's his desire, not to mess it up, but to serve it as God intended it to be served to us, so that if it is not heeded, the responsibility only lies with the one who did not heed it, and not the one who gave the message. In this case, the priests had corrupted the message, so they weren't even getting, the people weren't getting the right message. They were getting the wrong message, and God is making sure that they understand there's great judgment for that. It gets back to that, to whom much is given, much is required. Be not many teachers, James talks about, right? Why? Because you have a greater responsibility. So if you're going to give the word, be sure that you give it in truth. I know that the elders, when we get together for prayer, many times our prayers have to do with the fact that those who teach would teach the truth and that it would not be messed up in any way. I know that's the desire of everyone that teaches. It's my desire. I know it's the desire of our pastor, and I'm sure of every one of the folk that are in positions, all the way from the little ones that get taught, all the way to the adults. It's our desire to teach truth, not to teach anything that would be untrue. But of course, it's a danger, isn't it? Because if our hearts are not right with the Lord, then are we going to be able to give forth the truth as it was intended to be given? See, that was the problem with the priests. It isn't that they sat down and calculated, well, God said this, but I'm going to say this. I think what really happened is because their heart was corrupt, because they weren't right with God, then when they viewed the message, they viewed it in a skewed manner and therefore gave it in that skewed manner, and it was falsehood. So the heart is so important here, that they have a heart that's for God. Then notice that the next section of this was marriage to foreign women in verses 10 through 12 of that same chapter, chapter 2. Notice it says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" And you say, well, in what way, what is he referring to? And verse 11 says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. There were unequal yokes going on here. Now, God was not against interracial marriage. Okay, that's not what this is. That's not what this is dealing with. God did permit Jews to marry non-Jews in terms of their cultural, that kind of thing, providing that person came to the Lord. But the problem was here is that these foreign women had drawn the hearts of Israel away because they hadn't renounced what they believed. And once the marriage bond was made, then the influence of what they had believed was carrying over to the husband, and he was straying from the Lord because of the fact that they were corrupt. And that was the corruption that happened here, and that was where they were disobeying God and getting into an area that God never intended. And God had warned Israel all along the way, hadn't he? From the time that they entered the promised land, he said, destroy them completely. Is that because God's unmerciful and doesn't care about people? No, absolutely not. That wasn't it. Their iniquity that had been filling up for all the 430 years that Israel had been in bondage to Pharaoh had been filling up in the land of Canaan. And now it was time for judgment. God knew their hearts weren't changing. They weren't going to respond to him. And God said, destroy them, because if you don't, then they'll influence you to do the wrong and to go into the idolatry. That's why he says you've married the daughters of idolatry, the daughter of a foreign god. And unfortunately, then they were corrupted by that very act. And then we have remorse without repentance. In verse 13, it says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." You see, they had remorse because God wasn't accepting their offering, but they were unwilling to change anything about their life that would cause God to accept their offering. They just cried over it in remorse, "Oh God, but it was on their terms. It wasn't on God's terms. God's terms was to turn from your sin. That was his message. They were unwilling to do that. And then the final one here in the corruption revealed is the divorce and abandonment. In verses 14 through 16, it says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Okay, the treachery that was involved was the divorce issue. Now, did not Moses give them the ability to divorce? And remember, Jesus was questioned about that. And he said he only did it because of the hardness of your hearts. That was not ever God's intent. God's intent that you marry and you marry for life. And yet, and he, if there's anything at all that is clear about God's word, it's clear in this statement of verse 16, isn't it? For I hate divorce, says the Lord. He clearly does. Why? Because a covenant was made between a man and a woman in marriage, and covenants are not to be broken. God has made it clear all through his word. You don't make covenants and then walk away from them. You meet that commitment and you walk in that commitment, says the Lord. So these were the corruption. This is what was meant by that you honor vice. And of course, that final verse in that chapter there was 17, which talks about you have worried the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we worried him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good. See, that's what was happening here. All of these indictments that God has brought against them, they were essentially justifying them. And then there were those who would say, where is God, the God of justice? The legalists out there that want God to judge their neighbor, by the way, not them. And so either way, these were sinful things to enter into, and so they were honoring vice by doing that. All right, let's go into our next one here, robbery from God. Malachi 3:8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Wow, this is a passage that gets taught in New Testament times many times, doesn't it? From many pulpits across our land. Okay, so let's talk about tithing and offerings. And you can discuss that around your table right now. Okay, so let's look at the questions. All right, let's finish up this robbing God part here that we were dealing with out of Malachi. A couple of New Testament scriptures we'll be looking at. First of all, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 gives us the principle of giving in New Testament times. It says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Is there anybody here that doesn't care anything about pleasing God? Okay, I didn't see any hands go up. If I have something in the scripture that tells me that God will be pleased doing this, then I kind of, yeah, I want to do that. The thought that God is pleased and he loves, yes, he loves me, I realize, unconditionally in everything he does, but this is kind of like a little extra love, you know. He really loves a cheerful giver, someone that wants to give out of a cheerful heart. And so that's the admonition of the New Testament. Malachi was speaking to the issue of law in the day that he wrote to Israel. And you've heard a pastor talk about this. The total giving in Israel amounted to probably about 33% all total. There were about three tithes, and then there were some other little offerings there that came up to about 33% of giving. That would be equivalent to us paying our taxes and giving to the church. Okay, if we take a combination of all those percentages, probably if you're faithful to give at least 10% of your income to the Lord, that you're probably, if you put all that into the giving pot, that turns out to be probably around that 30 or 33%, right? Because our taxes are usually a little higher than 10, aren't they? When it comes to all that kind of stuff. So consequently, our so-called giving, if you count government and giving to the church, is probably pretty equal in terms of the amount of percentage that is taken out of our income in order to accomplish those things. But notice here, God isn't saying you should. I don't see any 10% in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. Do you? I don't. Is that a minimum? Well, you had that to discuss. For many of us, it might be. It might very well be. But, you know, the real principle that's being taught here in 2 Corinthians is that it has to come from the heart of the individual and their relationship with the Lord, that you make that decision on what to give. Now, our pastor very often makes it very clear that our giving is to be sacrificial.
Do we really?
Huh?
Do we really?
Yeah.
How many of us feel like we're sacrificing?
Well, I know. It, and yet, sacrifice doesn't mean you give 100%. Or 75%, or 50%, or there is no percentage added to that. And sacrifice doesn't mean you have to necessarily go without when it comes to that. So we need to kind of define that term sacrifice. David, who gave a few shekels for that the threshing floor of Arunah, was that a sacrifice for him? I don't think so. Yet he said, I won't offer anything to the Lord of that which cost me nothing. So it was a sacrifice because he had to give something in order to do that thing. And so I think that, you know, again, it has to do with where you are with the Lord and what he lays upon your heart that you should give. If you are clear about what God wants you to give and then you don't give it, then you are definitely guilty of not sacrificially giving. And so it has to, again, between you and the Lord. I'm not giving you a ticket to get off on anything. Frankly, I'm putting bigger responsibility on your shoulders because now it has to emanate from your heart relationship with the Lord. And I'll leave you accountable to that any day of the week. Your accountability to the church or to me or to our pastor or to somebody else in this place is, believe me, far down on the list compared to your accountability to God. So I'll leave you accountable to God any day of the week. Romans 12:1 talks about, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's the standard, by the way. Is there anything less than 100% in that verse? There really isn't. And when we consider that everything that we have, including ourselves, is all owned by God anyway, then truly we are called to give 100%, aren't we? That doesn't mean you look at your paycheck and then you write a check to the church for that amount every week. If you do that, then you're going to probably have to depend on others to support you because you won't have anything left to do that. No, God has called you to be a steward. And a steward means as you You manage the things that God has placed into your hands to manage. Not to own, but to manage. So that's what that is. And then Matthew 6, 19 through 21, which I don't have on the slide here, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Well, I've already mentioned this passage before, "where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, Malachi has been speaking to the issue of the heart all along in this passage, in this little book. And so why does he speak to the issue of things like mundane issue of money? Why does God bring that up? "You've robbed me." Is it because God needs anything? No, he doesn't need anything. He can produce anything he wants to. No, but he says, "You've robbed me because what I'm revealing to you is the condition of your heart." That's what he was doing through all of these warnings, telling them, this is where your heart is. And this is what's wrong, because your heart isn't with me. And so that's the message that he was getting across. And our final one here is blasphemy. And that's in Malachi 3, 13 through 14. It says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" This is again that kind of crying over the altar because God wasn't accepting her sacrifice. They were weeping and crying, but you know what that was? That was self-pity. It was all inwardly focused about, "You're not meeting my needs, Lord. You're not doing me what I need to have done." And that was the blasphemy here, because God said, when you come to the altar, it's to offer to him. You know, I think one thing we have in a very contemporary sense here in the church today is we have a lot of this. How many people come to, quote, worship, but if the music isn't the way they like it, or the pastor preaches too long, or he meddles in their life in his preaching, or, you know, and any number of things, then I'm going to go to another church where my needs are being met. All felt needs, by the way. And how many times do we pray that our worship would be acceptable to God? Right? What does that mean then? And our pastor has told us this many times. God is the audience of our worship. And our job is, again, not to mess that up, but to worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said in John chapter 4. To the Samaritan woman, remember? To worship in spirit and truth. She was wanting a location for worship. And he says, it doesn't matter where you worship, but you need to worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is the audience. God is the recipient of our worship. And if we don't worship the way he says we should worship, then it's not worship. It's essentially what it boils down to. And that's what had happened here. These people are saying, it's all vain. We won't get anything out of it. Well, whose problem is that? Again, it's a heart problem. And so it was so very, very important that they focus on God. It's words of the heart. Matthew 15, 8 and 9 says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." There was the problem. That was the problem in Malachi's day, and that was the problem in Jesus' day. Israel had not learned, as I mentioned many times in the last in 400 years, and actually it was longer, because it goes way back to the times when Israel was even wandering in the wilderness and choosing false gods over God, and their own needs, and complaining against God, and all of these kinds of things. Israel really had never learned a lesson. Why did God ever choose those people in the first place? They were so hard-hearted and so messed up. I mean, he just chose us, right? We'd have got it right. That's why Jesus had to come and die. Because that sin, that type of sinfulness has permeated all of mankind. And we struggle with it as much as Israel ever did. And it's so important that we draw nigh unto God with a heart that has a heart for God. And again, we can't do that, but guess what? God sent his Holy Spirit, that once we receive Christ and he comes to dwell in our hearts and lives, he does empower us to be able to draw nigh unto him in the way that our hearts should be. I had an article that I had cut out this last week. It was on Oprah Winfrey talking about how that she became everything that she's become because she followed her heart. I listened to my heart. Well,
that explains a lot.
Yeah. Well, guess what? You know, if you want all the world's goods like her, then I guess maybe that's the way to go, huh? Why? Because the god of this world is Satan. And he is very content with you listening to your heart because he already has your heart. But thankfully, because God has been gracious to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and given us the ability to receive him into our hearts and lives, we still can't trust our heart. But we can if it's under the control of the Spirit of God. And that means a heart that turns in repentance of sin and turns enthusiastically wanting so much for God to be everything in our lives that he should be. That's the desire of a true believer. And that is really the solution of the whole thing. I had a couple more slides dealing with God's solution, but I think we all know what that is, don't we? It's so clear as to what is the key to this whole thing when it comes to our walk with the Lord, is to have a heart that's soft and ready to receive. How many times did Jesus tell his own disciples, you didn't get it because your hearts were hard? And yet these were men that were entrusted with getting the gospel in the New Testament age out to the world. And yet, they had problems with hard hearts from time to time. So that should be a call to each of us, not only to look at our heart once and see that it's right with God, but look at it constantly, moment by moment, and yielding it over to the Lord every time that we see something of sin in our lives, and willingly saying, Lord, I confess this sin, ask you to forgive me and help me to walk for you in the light of your word. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for this little book that has been so faithful to admonish us to have a heart for you. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit so that can happen. And yet, Lord, we can still walk contrary to it. So, Lord, help us to be willing to examine our lives in the light of your word. And every time your word exposes some area that is not yielded to you, Lord, may we be quick and ready to yield it to you, to ask your forgiveness, and to walk in the fellowship that you have provided for us with your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we thank you for these things and bless us as we go into the service to follow. Lord, that admonition to have a heart that's ready to receive your word is so needed here in just a few moments, Lord, as we hear your word once again preached to our hearts. Guide us through this time in our fellowship with one another as well. In Christ's name, amen.